Take a moment, if you would, and just think of the strongest, most dedicated and faithful believer you know. Think of that person who knows God's word well and trusts that he is sovereign and holy in his everyday life. And I will tell you this, that still that person is liable under extreme conditions to wear out and wear down. Even the best, most durable among us will have times where they need to be encouraged. No one is independent of that or exempt from this truth, not even Paul and Timothy. Let me read you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul declaring to the church in Corinth a little bit of how they were feeling themselves. The great apostle Paul and his prodigy, Timothy. He says in verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Pressed out of measure, above strength, desiring," this last part doesn't mean they wanted to commit suicide, as some people have said. It simply means that they desired that this life might soon be over, hoping that the Lord would take them home. They didn't need, at this point in their life, a pep talk. They didn't need a coach coming into the locker room saying, "Come on, boys, buck up, you can do it." They didn't need platitudes. They needed substance. Now, what if you were asked to pray for them? What do you think might be appropriate to pray? What would you say? I mean, would you ask the Lord to alleviate their circumstances? You certainly feel bad for them, don't you? Pressed out of measure. Would you ask the Lord to lighten their load and ease their trials and allow them some time to get away and rest from the stress and strain? You just need your burnout. That's the statement we're always using, isn't it? You're burnt out and you need some time away to go get some rest. We all need some time away. Sometimes for me, I learned many, many years ago, I could never take a vacation and stay home. I needed to leave the country if I could, but at least far enough to get away from anything going on so that my brain could shut down so I could concentrate on my family. But what might you pray for them? I think every one of us would be drawn to ask that their trials be lightened. We'd say, "You need some rest, don't you, brothers? Why don't you go to the ocean for a while?" Well, listen, the body in Thessalonica was under some like difficult pressure every single day. So we could say, what did Paul, Silas, and Timothy pray for them? Because the answer to that is certainly going to enlighten us as to how we should pray. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 11 through 12, as we continue through the book of 2 Thessalonians. 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray," note always, that doesn't mean that they're in a constant, unending state of prayer. It means there's no time that they gave up praying about them. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word encouragement, let me make some clarifications here. The word encouragement means to give support, confidence, or hope in a matter, circumstances, or a trial. encouragement can come in a multitude of different ways to kind of fit the need. In verses 6 through 9, the body was encouraged to stand firm and hope to the end for the vindication and glory that was coming. Isn't it? Justice is going to be served in due time. Not now. Not right now you're going to suffer, but it's coming. Verses 11 and 12, the encouragement that we find there is what they will need to be encouraged while they wait. And we'll see that it's not for trials to end or even ease up a little. He doesn't even mention any of that, does he? Well, we'll pray the Lord makes your life a little bit easier than it is right now. Now, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, the word encouragement is most often translated, the same Greek word, as to build up, to edify, or exhort. Now, to build up or edify is a term that it's a construction term. It's a building term. We use those types of words when we're referring to a building or edifice that's in process. They're building a building. They're building a structure. It's talking about where we're adding what's needed for strength and growth. To exhort is to charge or urge someone to press forward. All three of these terms are active and progressive in nature, not static or restful. When you encourage somebody, you're not encouraging them to go take a rest. You're building them up. You're making them more. These terms intend for us, the picture that they paint, intends for us to be more than we presently are. It promotes growth. And what the authors have listed in their prayer, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are the priorities most needful to achieve that end. The first in the list being that the Lord would count them worthy of the calling. Now, let me be clear here in saying that this phrase does not mean that the Lord is looking for a few good men. He's not looking out over the church and saying, wow, who's really doing the deed? Who's sturdy and stout that I can count on that's worthy of what I call them to do? Worth in this context is not a value that God assigns to our deeds or even our character. All of our merit, all of our value, all of our worth is found in Christ alone, not in or of ourselves. He took our sin, gave us His righteousness. Our value that we have before God is Christ's value. If it's ours, we're in trouble, folks. The phrase, count them worthy, means to deem them fit or suitable for their calling. Now, I'm going to take this boat upstream a little bit from where we're all used to being. But their calling is not a reference to some specific ministry. I want to tell you this. I have never been called to the pastoral ministry. We all use that term, don't we? All the time. Somebody will say, even I'm a cop because I was called to be a cop. I'm a fireman because I was called to be a fireman or a politician. That word in our society is used all the time. We get used to that. You probably aren't going to stop using it after this message is over. We tend to use that in that way, and we probably still will after we leave here today. But let me be clear that while that may be acceptable to some degree in our culture, there is no biblical basis for us to do so. The word classis, called or calling in the Greek, is specific to only one thing. One thing, which is true concerning the body of Christ and every member in it only. One thing that is illustrated for us, I think, well in the Gospel of John. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Chapter 10, starting in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 30. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long do you make us to doubt if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I've used this illustration here before, but we'll go back to it again. That is that in a sheepfold, and when a shepherd would come into a specific area where he needed to leave his sheep with a porter, that's what they called the man who manned the gate, all of the sheep would be put into, from all the shepherds, into one sheepfold. And when the shepherd wanted his sheep, do you think he knew by looking which ones belonged to him? I mean, give me Bob and Lucille and you over there, forget your name all the time, put name tags on them, do their hair blue. I mean, what does he do? Well, he has a call. There's a sound that he makes. It could be a whistle. It could be any, you name it, something he does in his tone that the sheep hear, and they know their master is calling them to himself. So the sheep separate themselves from the rest to follow the shepherd out the door. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." This calling that we're talking about here is the effectual call of Jesus, which only his sheep hear. It's salvific. It's him calling us to himself. It's not audible, and yet we respond. I think of the fishermen, of Peter and James and John being down by the sea working on their nets. They worked for their father. They were on the job. It was a work day. And Jesus comes along very shortly after they made contact with him for the first time. They really don't know who he is yet, and they're not going to really realize that for some time. But he walks by and he says, "Follow me." And nobody said, "Why?" Nobody said, "Well, who are you?" Or, "Where are we going?" Or, "Why are we going?" Nobody said anything. You know what they did? It says they dropped their nets, followed him. "Follow me." Dropped the nets, followed him. I read a book one night with the gospel in it. I didn't hear any audible voices, but I'm telling you what, God put me on my knees in my bedroom, wailing like a child, asking God to forgive my sins. I heard that voice that I didn't hear, that I responded to. Turn to Romans 8. We get a little more technical in Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We'll start in 28. We'll come from there and work down to 30. And we know that all things work together. Notice that. Every time I read this, I want to point that out. All things work together for the good. It doesn't say every single thing that happens in our lives is in and of itself a good thing, but all things have a good and solid and righteous and holy purpose in God's providence. We know that all things work together for the good. To who? To them that love God, to them who are what? The called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, they call this the golden chain. whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Ephesians 1:4 says that he foreknew us because he chose us in himself before the world began. That's Ephesians 1:4. I didn't write it, he did. And by that choice, he predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us, his sheep, in the end. His sheep that hear his voice and follow him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Favorite section of mine here. Starting in verse 26, we'll read through 31. Note how the word is being used. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say none, it just says not many. Why? Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, and things which are nothing to bring to not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Everything about our salvation belongs to God. None of it belongs to us. And our calling is his calling us to himself. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let's go up to 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? It kind of goes along with everything else I've been reading. For you have heard of my lifestyle in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Wow, what a strong term. Wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When the scriptures use this term of being called or the calling, it's referring to God calling us to himself. Not in specific to being called to a particular ministry or role within the church. To be counted worthy means to walk in a manner that's suitable to that calling, a God-honoring walk. Let's understand something here. It says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich. God chose most of us, if not all of us. I would join Paul in saying the chief of sinner. Not because there was anything glorious in us, nothing noble in us, nothing good in us, nothing that everybody would say, wow, I hope he chooses that guy because what a difference that would make. There was nothing at all in me. If you knew me, you would not have liked me. My wife refers to me as her second husband because she refuses to remember me the way I was and can't see me that way anymore. This isn't about points for deeds or success. The faithful walk is a walk of faith, the worthy walk of submission and obedience to God at whatever point of our growth we are in at the time. It's not about the amount of theological knowledge we possess. I'm not telling you when I say that the theological knowledge is not important. Of course it is. If you love somebody, listen, quite frankly, I know a lot about my wife, and she still surprises me. But I don't really care if you remember the exact food she likes the best and the color she likes the best, but do you know her heart? Do you know who she is as a person? Can you love somebody at the level that we're called to love God and have no desire to know the one that you love? Theology is not an academic pursuit. It's the pursuit of the knowledge of the God we serve so we can love him more deeply. So I'm not making light of theological truth when I say this. What I'm saying is this. You spend your whole entire life getting to know them. 50 years of marriage, I'm still getting to know my wife. In many ways, I know her better than any human on the planet. In other ways, I'm still learning about her. I'll spend my whole life getting to know the Lord, and I won't know him until I stand in his presence. That's the way it's going to be. So when I say it's not about the amount of theological knowledge we possess, I say this. Thessalonica was a small, young church, probably 50, 60 people in that church. You're reading an epistle in the canon of Scripture written to a church our size. Not a mega church. A church our size. Much younger than us. We've been around 42 years. They're around a year, maybe, year and a half. And guess what? 1 Thessalonians, at least it's considered to be probably the first epistle written in the New Testament. So when they get that letter, that's the first portion of the canon of the New Testament that exists. The Gospels are written much later. So they can't go open the book like we open the book here and read all of this. They're learning as those who know, like the apostle, like Timothy, like Silas, come and teach them these things. They were commended in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 for their work of faith, for trusting God in substantial ways, for their labor of love, for loving those that weren't very lovable, and for loving those who hated them, and for their patience of hope, for their endurance while they waited for the return of Christ. Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, was commended for their knowledge, and yet the Lord said to them, but I have something against you. You've lost your first love. I don't care how much you know if you don't love the Lord. It might actually work more to condemn you than it does to support you. So that word calling, when we see that in the Scripture, it's referring to, unless it's in a specific context where somebody says, I called Bob to come to me, it's not referring to it there. But in the context of the church, it's referring to God calling us to himself, not a specific ministry. Now, allow me to make one last point on the issue of calling, specifically as it's used today. Okay, and that is this. When we say that, when a pastor says, I am called, I believe I'm called into the ministry, that may or may not be true. It's a subjective statement in nature. More of a declaration of how I feel about what God wants me to do than the truth necessarily, or maybe our dedication to that declaration, but none of those may be valid in the providence of God. That doesn't mean God calls you. Your feeling about it or your dedication to it doesn't make it true. That's not what makes it true. Biblically, we use the words qualified and gifted. Not called. Pastors are gifted and qualified, for instance. Teachers are gifted and qualified. Both of these can be proven by the standards of God. It's not just me telling you how I feel about it, what I think I should do. The standards of God prove that. In fact, generally speaking, I'm going to tell you this. It's not about me or any other pastor telling you that at all. He probably can't even see himself doing that very thing. Or if he does see himself doing that, it scares him to death. Other people are going to tell you about it. They're going to see the gifting, and they're going to affirm the standards for the qualifications. So that time is going to prove that out, and continuing in the qualifications demanded in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. There are qualifications there. In 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. You have to meet those qualifications. If you don't, then you can't. I don't care how you feel about it. Whoop-de-doo. That's another theological term. You can go look it up when you're home. I think it's probably why pastoral failure is so high today. The average pastor lasts between 5 to 7 years. That's it. That's it. And I think it's because it's really morphed into a career choice that's satisfied by a degree, not against degrees. But listen, the seminary can't turn you into a pastor. And the reality of doing it doesn't match the vision you had of doing it before you actually stepped into it. That's where the second in the list becomes critical, back in 2 Thessalonians. It's the motivation that will sustain us and keep us in the fight as the called. Number two is fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness. Now, the ESV, if you're looking at that, translates this a little differently as fulfill every resolve for good. And the NASB says fulfill every desire for goodness. And those two, I think, can sound a little man-centered. They can sound that way. This is exactly why we don't use a single verse to confirm what the scriptures say. It's why we use the whole of God's word. Those two can sound as if God is at work granting our desires or resolve as long as our desires and resolve is to do good. However, the fuller context of scripture adds clarity and intent because, listen, God does all that we desire and resolve when all we desire and resolve to do is his good pleasure. That's when he does it. When our desire and our resolve is his. We don't get to determine what's good. He does. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is it your good pleasure? Is it what you've deemed good? No. He is at work, directing us, not the other way around. Proverbs 16:9, one of my favorite proverbs. We make our plans, but he directs our steps. James says it's okay for you to say, listen, this year I'm going to go into the city and I'm going to buy and sell and I'm going to make money and all that. He says, you can say that all you want to, and that's perfectly fine. You can do that. But it's always punctuated with God willing, right? Because I don't have the ability to do that. We were heading on a European vacation this year for our 50th. Guess where we didn't go? Europe's in our living room, evidently. We saw it on television. We watched Steve, whatever his name is, tour Italy. Somehow it wasn't the same. We made our plans. He directs our steps. 1 John 5:14, critical when it comes to prayer. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Wow. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Kind of clear who's in the driver's seat, isn't it? God's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. You don't have any part of that steering wheel. You don't even get the little steering wheel with the on it that sits. You don't get that. The word fulfill, by the way, means to fill it up to the brim until it's complete or finished. Fulfilling all of his good pleasure, filling it up to the brim. The idea in our context is to continue to fill ourselves up with his will as our desire until our time here is completed, until our service to him here is finished. Because we are in the process of being conformed to the image of his son now, but we will never be fully conformed here. That's going to be in eternity. In eternity, we will be full to the brim. We spend our whole life walking with the Lord, filling ourselves up with his desires, and yet we'll never fill that up to the brim. We'll never be so full that we don't have any desires of our own. But we just keep filling it up and filling it up for as long as we can until the Lord takes us to be with himself, and then he overflows that with himself. Because we get to be like him. Then it's full. And then none of us will ever have a desire that's not his desire. We'll never want anything that he doesn't want. Ever. That's the example that the Lord himself left us. Let's see. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Pretty lofty position, wouldn't you think? It's not second place, by the way. They're completely equal. The Holy Spirit didn't come in third. So here he is on the earth. You'd think he'd be able to just make his own decisions and do what he wants, right? He should know everything that's right to do, correct? But what's it say? John 5:30. Jesus speaking, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The Son, in human form, sought the will of his Father for everything that he did. Do you think that should be anything less for any of us? To be counted worthy of the calling of Christ, we must desire to walk according to the will of Christ. That's the way it works. And if that's true of us, we may be at times discouraged, but we will not be destroyed. We may be faint, but we will not fall. We may feel fear, but we will not run. The motivation for service to God can only be for one reason: God's glory. I've told all of you this many times. If I had to do this for you, I wouldn't do it. It's not because I'm so much better than you. It's just because people are so dog hard to deal with. And that's the truth. Human beings are difficult. Guess what? That includes me. If I want God to be merciful and gracious to me and kind to me, then that's to be expected of me to you and you to me. It's not about our circumstances. It's about him. These are the priorities that will see us through in hope, at least two of them. You're not going to get the other two today. Everything else will fail greatly in your time of trial and need. Knowledge won't hold you up. Not knowledge alone. Trusting him with knowledge is really good. And in fact, trusting him requires knowledge. Our need, our trial when it comes, will call us, just like it did Paul and Timothy, to die to self and live for him. You see that? They said we were pressed out above measure, despairing of life, so we went to the beach and took a vacation. No. He said, we died to ourselves so we could live to him. Am I saying don't go to the beach and take a vacation? I'm not sure that the beach is a great place for a Christian man to hang out nowadays. Don't get me wrong. I love the ocean. I love the waves. I love to listen to them. I'm not telling you that you can't go there. I'm saying when you're in that place, what you need more than you need everything else isn't rest from what you're doing. It's rest in the one who sent you to do it in the first place. It's resting in Christ. Amen? Next week, we'll do the other two. And finish out chapter one. And you can pray for me. I got at least through Christmas to gear up for chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to need the time. So pray for the boy. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. I thank you that all of us that are here this morning that have heard and responded to that call. We never heard a voice. No such thing occurred. No dove descended from heaven. No mighty force wind blew through. And yet we changed. You gave us, it says, eyes to see and ears to hear, and we did. We could see it. We knew it. We don't even know how we knew it, but we did. We don't know how we believed as we did, but we did. We put our hands to that plow, got on that narrow road, and we've been walking ever since. Thank you, Lord, for that calling. Count us worthy by making us faithful and obedient servants. May we honor and glorify you in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.